This morning we have the particular pleasure of turning our attention to Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews 12, we're looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. This year marks 20 years since I graduated from high school, and I'm not sure how it is anymore, but back when I was in school, they used to conduct cruel and unusual experiments on children. I was a, I won't say normal kid, I was a relatively normal kid. My favorite subject was gym class in elementary school, you know, where you got to go and run around and play games. Pretty normal. However, there was one day where we went to gym class and we went outside, which was normal, but they took us down the hill a little bit away from the school. It was back behind these trees. I don't think they really wanted people to see what they were doing to us. And they took us down to where there was this path in the shape of a large oval. And the gym teacher told us, today we're going to do the mile. And I didn't know what the mile was. I figured, new game, this will be good. Usually it's good. I didn't see any balls, but I figured that's all right. We can tag each other still or something. But no, that was not the plan. What they did is they lined us up on this path, on this oval, and they told us to run. And they said, don't stop running until you've run around this entire oval 4 times. That's it. That is what we did. That was apparently the plan for the day. Except that wasn't it. They timed all of us. And whatever time you got in second grade, whatever place you came in, that basically defined you for the rest of your life. It seriously did. Your whole life, you knew where you were going to stand for the rest of your life based on how it went. We would do this. We did this many more times throughout the next 10 years. They'd retime us. It didn't matter. Whatever you got in second grade that first time, that is who you are. That's still who I am today. But I still remember that first mile. I remember thinking as a young second grade student, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever done. This is boring. This hurts. There are literally 1,000 other things I would rather be doing besides this. I remember thinking, I will never make it to the end of this. And I do think sometimes the Christian life can feel like that. Sometimes the Christian life can feel like it's boring. I think it feels like often it hurts. And I think sometimes there's even 1,000 other things that sound better sometimes. But the author of Hebrews wants to encourage us in our own running this morning. Look at Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Father, as those who are easily discouraged, as those who are often weary and even faint-hearted, Father, we ask that you would sustain us this morning with your word, particularly with Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Father, we thank you for your holy, infallible, and inerrant word, which is able to make us wise for salvation and sustain us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin, chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, it's important to remember where we are. The author of Hebrews writes to comfort weary Christians. He wants to encourage weary Christians. After nine chapters of unpacking the majestic glory of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, he implores them to persevere in faith. Because when things are hard, it's easy to question if the pain is worth it. And it's easy to question if we will really endure. And so he writes at the end of chapter 10, back in chapter 10, verse 36, he tells these Christians, you have need of endurance. You need to endure so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he jumps from telling them they need to endure to all these examples of others who endured in Hebrews chapter 11, often called the Hall of Faith. And he gives this whole host of examples of people with enduring faith throughout chapter 11. And now in chapter 12, he turns attention back to not only the original audience, not only the Hebrew Christians, but also including himself. And he says, let us run with endurance. So we're starting a new chapter, but we're not disconnected from chapter 11. Remember, the chapter headings are not part of the original here. And there is, in the original, there's even clearer continuity between the Old Testament believers in chapter 11 and these Hebrew Christians. As we go through chapter 11, we see by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Moses. And chapter 12 literally starts out with the words, therefore, we also. So we're to see ourselves in line with these Old Testament believers. And as we turn the attention back to our own endurance, what the author here sets before us is we need to recognize the race that's before us, the focus of the race, and the mindset of the race. And so that's how we'll unpack this morning. So let's consider first the race. In verse 1, the main verb the author exhorts these believers with is run. Let us run. Which means, at least in some way, shape, or form, Christians are runners. Regardless of what physical shape you're in, regardless of whether you enjoy running or not, regardless of what time you got on the mile in second grade, Christians are runners. And the Christian life is like a race. There is something to endure. There is a goal or objective in mind. There is an end to which we are trying to get to, and we have not finished yet. And so as runners, there's things to keep in mind. And what he draws our attention to in verse 1 is the consideration of a cloud of witnesses, the consideration of weights and snares, and the consideration of the route that's before us, all underneath the race that we're in. And so as we shift focus to ourselves and our own endurance, we should not forget those who've come before us. There is in Christianity both a backward orientation and a forward orientation. This isn't completely unique to Christianity, but it is pronounced in Christianity. Other worldviews are definitely future-oriented. Our own society is very heavily focused on the present moment. The thinking of many people in our own culture and our own society today is that all that really matters is just me and myself and this particular moment in which I live, right? The past doesn't really matter. The past is in the past. Leave the past
in the past. The future maybe kind of matters, but it's not here yet. What matters is me today and the meaning that I make out of today. That is not how Christianity is oriented. Because Christianity has a linear view of history, has a past, a present, and a future. And Christianity believes in a God who is sovereign over history, a God who is sovereign over that linear timeline. And so there can be people in the past with whom we share a meaningful bond. Their experiences matter to us. Their experiences can help and even encourage us. And so Christians are rightly oriented to the past. That's part of just the framework of what believing in a monotheistic religion with a God who is sovereign over in history entails, who continues to work not only in the past but also in the present. Christians are rightly oriented to the past. And so we have this whole list of individuals listed in Hebrews 11, a whole list of runners, if you will. And then you think about it, there's even since that group of people, even since the letter to Hebrews was written, there have been 2,000 years now worth of continual runners, continual people who we share something with that is meaningful, who have run this race. And the author of Hebrews wants us to remember that, considering the list of people he listed in chapter 11, that we are surrounded by a group of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. As runners in a race, we're not the first ones running. We are not the first ones to get tired. We're not the first ones to suffer. We're not the first ones to deal with fatigue and setbacks and heartache. The author of Hebrews wants us to remember there have been others who have been here before, and these other witnesses call us to keep running. Calvin points out on this text that even the reason they're called witnesses rather than runners or competitors is because it's to draw attention to the fact that they aren't competitors. In a race, you might race other people. You're trying to win. These are not people who you are racing against, though. These are not rivals or competitors. He says they are not seeking to snatch the prize away from us, but approvers who applaud and hail our victory. So as you run, remember that you're not the first one to run this race. And there are things to learn from those who've come before. Besides witnesses, we also need to consider, though, weights and snares. So these Hebrew Christians are weary in their Christian life. For them, it's mainly persecution that is causing the stress, that's causing the strain. So if they're going to persevere, they need to consider not only those who've come before, they also need to consider that not everything helps in the journey. Not everything helps in the race. The author doesn't get into specifics here, but the illustration's clear enough. Not everything in a race is helpful to have on you. Extra weight in clothing and accessories, and even just on your body, does not help you run a race. Extra weight slows you down. Extra weight causes fatigue even faster. And the one thing the author does point to here is still someone in a general category. Not only must we lay aside every weight which slows us down, but every sin which clings so closely. Or another translation, if you've got the New American Standard open, it says the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin is not helpful in this race. Sin complicates the race. Sin trips you up in the race. Sin creates snares that make everything in the race more difficult. The 19th century British pastor and theologian J.C. Ryle, his famous book on holiness, he has a whole chapter on sin. He writes this about sin. He says, I'm convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man. He's thinking of Hebrews 12 here. The greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the degree to which it clings to us. Even after a man is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operation, so deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, even after that, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Ryle is saying, if you want to know how powerful sin is and how deep we are infected with it, look how every person still struggles with it. Despite the best tips and techniques to get rid of it, despite the deepest meditation you can come up with, despite the most diligent practice in the spiritual disciplines, despite everything you throw at sin, like just all, brute force, just determination, I'm not going to do this again. You can throw asceticism at your sin. You can deprive yourself of all worldly comfort. You can throw moralism at sin. You can throw theology and all kinds of big words and dead theologians at sin. You can take your antibiotics. You can throw whatever you want at sin, and you will still wake up the next morning, and there it is. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that sin, it impedes our running. It is not our friend. It is not what helps us endure. It is what weighs us down. So he's saying, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings and ensnares us. We'll come back to this in just a second. But consider one more thing about this race. Consider the witnesses, consider the weights and snares, but also consider the route. The author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So just two observations here. In one sense, everyone has their own race. Right, we saw this looking at chapter 11. Not everyone's race looks the same. Abel's doesn't look the same as Enoch's, and Moses' doesn't look the same as Joseph's, and Rahab's doesn't look the same as Sarah's. The race for the Hebrew Christians did not look like the race for the Old Testament believers, and none of ours looks the same either. And while it's helpful to see that others persevered in their own races, it's helpful to recognize God sets before us our own race. He doesn't give all of us the exact same route. Some routes are longer and shorter. Some routes are more and less grueling at different points in the race. So I make that point to return to that also in a second. But in another sense, while everyone has their own race, there's another sense in which everyone is in the same race. Every believer is there looking for the same destination. Every believer is looking to cross the same finish line. Every believer is anticipating the same prize. And this is why the cloud of witnesses can encourage us. There are people who have made it to the end. A race tells us something about the Christian faith. It tells us that it's something that we're meant to make progress in. It's going somewhere. It's not just, if the cloud of witnesses is our past orientation or oriented towards the past, the race tells us there's a future orientation in Christianity. Christianity, it's not just a trinket that you put in your backpack that sort of helps you in your own personal journey. Christianity is the route. It is its own route and destination. So Christians are runners. They're runners in history who come after thousands of years of other runners. Christians are runners who need to offload weight and sin, and Christians are runners who have a race set before them. And if we stop there, that's kind of depressing. You ever feel like your life is a treadmill that just keeps going and going and it doesn't feel like there's progress? There's a sense in which that is life in a fallen world. That the futility of life in a fallen world. And so, you got a race to run. You got extra weight and sin. You got to get rid of it. Get to it. Get running. But the author of Hebrews is a better pastor than that. We run surrounded by witnesses. We run as those who need to lay aside every weight and entangling sin. But there's more than just the race that matters. The focus of the race makes all the difference in this race. And the focus of the race changes how you will run, and the focus of the race changes if you'll make it to the end or not. And the focus of the race is looking to Jesus. The key to perseverance in this race, the key to perseverance in faith is recognizing who is faith's founder, who is faith's perfecter, who is faith's runner, and who is faith's victor. Jesus fulfills all these roles, we see in verse 2. After the whole list of examples in Hebrews 11, and there's a whole group of people he passes over, he says in chapter 11, 32, that time would fail him to continue to mention everyone he could mention in the Old Testament. There is, however, one other person to mention who is the supreme example of faith, the one who defines faith, the one who is the source of all faith. All those listed in Hebrews 11, even Abraham and even Moses, they are ultimately members of the body. They're ultimately people like us, but Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the founder and the author of faith. Christ is where faith originates. He's not just at the beginning of the race. He's the one you have to look to all throughout the race. Take away Christ and you have nothing. Apart from Christ, what are you left with? Because you're going to look at something. You're going to continue to look and focus on something or someone. And if it's not Christ, who are you left with? Moses? For most of us, it's just ourselves. But you have no power apart from Christ. You have no direction apart from Christ. And one of the keys to persevering in this race is recognizing that Christ is not just the name that we put at the front of everything because it sounds nice. We have nothing if we do not have Christ. This is ultimately not our race. This is Christ's race. He is the ultimate runner. He is the founder of the race. Not only, though, is he the founder and author of the race, he's also the perfecter of it. Jesus is the one who completes faith. So he's not just there at the start of the race. He's there to get all the runners through the race. He's at the end of the race. The good news for weary Christians, the good news for Christians who are faint-hearted and tempted to give up, is that at the end of the day, it's Jesus, not you, who is the perfecter of faith. The word perfecter, it means this, it carries this idea of bringing something to a successful conclusion. And if we're honest, if it's really up to us, we're not going to finish this race. I would not have kept running the mile unless there was a gym teacher who kept me running the mile. What happens when you focus on yourself, your own spiritual muscles, your own spiritual stamina, your own spiritual training? You might be able to convince yourself for a while, I'm doing pretty good. You might be able to kind of look behind you and see, like, yeah, you know what? There's quite a few people behind me. I'm actually doing all right here. but that will not last. I am not the founder of my faith, and I am not the perfecter of my faith. Christ is the only one, is the only focus that can get you through the race. And it's when your eyes are fixed on Him that you can make it to the end. And when the path gets really rough, this is when we have these incredibly comforting reminders throughout the New Testament. For Christ reminds His disciples in John 10 that He gives us eternal life and we will never perish and no one will snatch us out of His hand. Or what Paul writes to the Philippians, that he is sure that the one who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. Or what Jude writes at the end of his short letter. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, think through the race and running language or metaphor there, who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. The question you need to ask every single day is, what is my focus? To whom am I looking? And if your eyes are on anyone except for Christ, you're going to be off in the race. Jesus is the founder of faith. He's the perfecter of faith. He's also the main runner in the race. He has mastered this race. He is the only one who has mastered this race. The great cloud of witnesses, they're encouraging to us in one way. The way they're encouraging to us is that they all stumbled through the race like us. What's encouraging about them is not necessarily how well they ran. What's encouraging about them is the fact that they actually made it to the end. But their focus was on Christ. Jesus is different. Jesus runs the race differently. He also runs the race that was set before Him. It's the same word in verse 2 as in verse 1. For the joy that was set before Him. So Christ accepted His own race that He ran. But because He ran the way He did, you will never have to run the race in the same way that Christ ran it. Christ's race included a cross. Your race will never include a cross. For Christ, the race meant bearing the weight of sin. All the sin that clings to us so closely, Christ ran with all of it. And one of the reasons we have to fix our eyes on Christ as we run is remembering He endured the cross as He ran. The penalties of sin do not apply to us as we run. Everyone who runs after Christ will never endure the wrath of God. All the penalties of sin are on Him. So His race was infinitely heavier than ours will ever be. That doesn't mean our race is easy. That doesn't mean that we have nothing to endure. But in Christ, you never run under the threat of condemnation. In Christ, you never have to run in a way that tries to earn Christ's favor. No one runs this race good enough. But part of that is the point. Christ ran the race first. Christ ran the race for us. And whatever pressure you feel of having to get a perfect time on the race is gone because Christ ran it. So look to Christ as you won and remember that He endured the race for sinners. Every sin that clings to you as you run cannot condemn you. And that's actually the key to being able to put it off. We can endure this race because Christ has already endured the cross. He is faith's founder. He is faith's perfecter. He's faith's runner. And finally, He's faith's victor. Don't just look to Christ who ran the race. Look to Him as the victor of the race. He's not the one who only endured the cross, despising the shame. He's also the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, which is another significant theme in Hebrews, which is helpful to see in the context. He's already developed this theme. So there's already things that are supposed to come to mind as we read that. And Hebrews is a sermon that all comes together and fits together. The point is not that he's just seated at the right hand of God. It's that he's seated at the right hand of God for you. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, the author writes, chapter 1, introducing to us Jesus Christ as a priestly, or in a priestly role for us. And then he unpacks that more in chapter 4, starting in verse 14, where he says, "Since then we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, because he's run the race, he can sympathize with those who are running it. He knows what tired legs and lungs feel like, both physically and spiritually. So you can look to him as you run. You can go to him as you run. He doesn't just acknowledge us as runners in the race. He knows what it is to run this race, and he's been victorious in it. The author continues to unpack this idea of Christ at the right hand of God in chapter 10, when he wrote in verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So although the race isn't over yet, one of the reasons we need to look to Christ is because he's perfected for all time those who are running. In Christ, you're running from the standpoint of victory. This is not a normal race. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's things to endure. But you're running with Christ as the founder and perfecter of faith. There's things that weigh us down. There's sin which seems to cling, but Christ has endured the race in a way that renders sin powerless. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is devoted to getting you through. Final instructions in the race are also directed at Christ in verse 3. Not only must Christ be the focus, Christ must also inform our mindset as we run. "Consider him," this is verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Once again, we do well to remember the original audience here. These are Christians. These are most likely predominantly Jewish believers, and they're likely being shamed and persecuted for their faith. We see back in chapter 10, verse 32, they've endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those being treated that way. Some of them have been put in prison. They had their property plundered. They've experienced difficult circumstances. These are circumstances under which it's easy to grow weary. We can understand that. Easy to grow faint-hearted. That word faint-hearted includes the idea of giving up, saying, "I'm done. I'm not running this race anymore. There's got to be an easier way." And that's been the author's concern all along, is that these Christians wouldn't give up, that they wouldn't drift away. He doesn't want them to apostatize and go back to Judaism, which has been their main temptation, in order to relieve the physical and emotional stress they were under. However, you don't have to be under persecution or intense persecution to be tempted to give up on Christianity, which we've seen time and time again in our own culture, right? Their circumstances in the first century do not match our circumstances and our particular race in the time and place we live. But there are still two ways the author wants Christ to inform our mindset as we run, with Jesus as both an example to us and as both an encourager to us. Jesus warned what identifying him would mean in a fallen world. He told his disciples that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, basically saying, if they called me the devil, how much more will they malign those of my household? If they attacked the head, they will also attack the body. And Jesus says things like this because he knows that what we will be tempted to assume when things are difficult and hard is that something is wrong. We will tend to be surprised when things go wrong. We'll tend to be surprised when people hate Christ and hate Christ's people in a fallen world. But that is not what should surprise us. That is not what we should find surprising. We should not be surprised by suffering or persecution in a fallen world. And the author has gone to great lengths to describe and draw parallels between our experience today and the experience of believers in the Old Testament in the wilderness who had not yet reached the promised land. It's important to know when you are. And we are not at the promised land yet. We are much closer to living life in the wilderness where things are much more unpredictable, where things are much more difficult, and where we are waiting and trying to get to the end. But in that context, we should not be surprised by suffering. What we should be surprised by is what Christ has done for sinners. What we should be surprised by is that he came endured hostility for us. If we go back to chapter 2, he probably puts this in the starkest way he's put it in the whole book. In chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he reminds us that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So who are we talking about? Who's the one for whom and by whom all things exist? We're talking about God. That is the only person that could apply to. The one for whom and through whom, or for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's that word again, the founder of salvation, the founder of faith, from verse 2. And he's saying the founder was made perfect through suffering. So the perfect God was made perfect. Well, if he's already perfect, how can he be made perfect? And I'm drawing attention to this because this is what should surprise us. This is what should bother us and get under our skin and then amaze us. Because God, if God is perfect, he lacks the only thing that the one eternal in God in heaven should lack, which is suffering. This is what we refer to as the impassibility of God. And if you haven't heard the word impassibility should give you shivers when you think about it. When we say God is impassible, what we're saying is God cannot suffer. You cannot ruin God's day. You cannot bring harm upon God because he's impassible. We sing about this in songs like Immortal, Invisible, and we sing unresting and unhasting and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. God does not wither or perish. Which means, so God cannot suffer. And yet, the God who cannot suffer found a way to come and suffer, not only for us, but with us. That is what's so surprising. What's surprising is that he came and endured hostility from sinners so that sinners could be forgiven. He takes on a human nature so that he can suffer. This is not necessary. This is grace. This is mercy. This is love. This is what should surprise us. But this is the mindset that we're encouraged to adopt. You need to consider Christ enduring hostility for you. He did it in order that he might become a perfect Savior for you. He did it in order that he might consider you a brother. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What should surprise us is that the one for whom and through whom all things exist would come and suffer for you so that he could call you brother. If the founder of our salvation suffered, if the head came and suffered, we will also suffer. But we should be encouraged and we should not give up. And the author of Hebrews wants us to not grow weary because we know that for Christ, first came suffering, then came glory. And so for Christ's brothers, there will first be suffering and then there will be glory. But once again, you will never suffer like he suffered. He went first. He endured the weight of human suffering and the weight of divine wrath. He endured the scorn of human hostility. We might have some of that, but he also endured the scorn of divine hostility, which you will never, ever experience in Christ. He did it so that you would not grow weary. So the question for us is, how will we endure? How will you continue in the race? There are so many things that offer reprieve. The world offers so many places to get off and find some comfort. Satan will offer reprieve. Sin will offer reprieve. There are so many things we can fill ourselves. There's so much, even just good, seemingly good religious activity we can fill our lives with that will offer reprieve. But everything except for Christ will fail you. The only thing that will get to the end, get you to the end, is Christ. You should demand that if Sam or I or anyone else gets into this pulpit any Sunday and gives you anything besides Christ, we have done you worse than what we could have given you. You need Christ. And you don't need Christ in just sort of like, you don't just need the name of Jesus. Sometimes I think Christians talk like this in a way that's sort of unhelpful. Like you just saying the name Jesus has some sort of like magic power to it. No, you need the person and work of Christ. You need to know who he is for sinners and then what he's done for sinners. You need to be united with the only one who has run this race and finished successfully. We need Christ. We need to feast on Christ because there is nobody else who can get us through the race. Running might be boring. It is kind of boring. Running might hurt. Running does hurt. Running might be one of the last things you feel like doing. But God means for us to have the prize of running. God wants us to endure to the end. He wants to give us the prize guaranteed by the founder and perfecter of faith, and Christ really does perfect our faith. So if we determine both individually and as a congregation to fix our eyes on Christ, we can help each other make it to the end, which is the whole point of all of this. The point is not running forever. The point is getting to where we're going. Praise God for the founder and perfecter and runner and victor of this race for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us runners. Running is difficult. Human beings have come up with all kinds of creative ideas so that we do not have to run. But Father, it's hard to run and it's easy to give up. It's hard to run and it's easier to turn back. It's easier to occupy ourselves with our own ideas and desires and goals. We know there are all kinds of forms of Christianity that tell us we can run whatever race we want and Christ will cheer us on as long as we're true to ourselves. Father, we submit ourselves to your race, the race that you have set before us. We acknowledge that you are wiser than us. And Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who humbly submitted himself to the race set before him, as well as the joy set before him, that we would have hope in a hopeless world, that we would have hope in a world filled with futility, which feels like endless running and never arriving. Father, thank you that in Christ there is a destination. Father, would you give us the joy of Christ, who ran with joy not because it didn't hurt, but because of what was to come. Father, would you help us to not take comfort in all that the world has to offer, but trust that you are good and faithful. Would you give us strength in every stride that we take as we run in faith, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses and fellow runners. Father, would you make us men and women of faith with eyes fixed on Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.